Hello, everyone, and welcome to Blogging Theology. And today I'm delighted to talk again to Hamza Zortzis. You're most welcome, sir. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam, rahmatullah, Paul. So good to see you, and thank you for another opportunity.
Great to have you back, as always. And for those few people who don't know, Hamza is the founder and CEO of the Sapience Institute and the co-founder of the Visionaries Successful Dawah for the 21st Century. And I'll link to both below. And he's the author of the best-selling book, here we are, The Divine Reality, God, Islam, and the Mirage of Atheism. It's a newly revised edition. If you don't have this amazing book, do get your own copy of it, and for your friends or your non-Muslim friends as well. And this has been translated into over 10 languages, a sure mark of success. He is the co-author as well of Unveiling Tyranny, the Genocide in Gaza and False Zionist Narrative on Palestine. And he's currently, if that's not enough, completing his PhD on the Quran and its verses pertaining to nature. And he has studied Islamic thought and theology under qualified scholars. And today, Hamza will be discussing the Islamic teaching on apostasy and the apostasy laws, which I don't need to say is an extremely controversial subject. So, and I know of no better person to give us an accessible introduction to this often misunderstood topic. So I'm very grateful you put a lot of work into this presentation, giving the normative Islamic position on this topic. So over to you, sir.
Thank you very much, Paul. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah. Okay, so let's bring up the slides. Perfect. Now, before we start, the first thing I want to say is that this is not just my work. I stand on the shoulders of giants, of great personalities. There are a lot of brothers who actually helped me with this presentation and with the arguments I'm going to be delivering today. And what's very interesting, what kind of motivated this presentation is a kind of a online discussion I had on X. Wow. I don't want to get into the details, but I posted something just reiterating my adherence and my conviction in normative Orthodox Islam. And then I had some academics that I don't really know them, and they basically just misrepresented my position. They were very unnuanced. And I kind of doubled down. I produced more posts on X, also known as Twitter, actually correcting the kind of liberal bias, the unnuanced approach to the topic, and frankly, kind of hidden Islamophobia to a certain degree. Mm. And what happened was, is I had to deliver this presentation plus the idea of forced conversions, the kind of contention that exists in the online and academic world, not so much the academic world, but especially the online world. I had to deliver it for an academy. And then I started to develop these ideas. And now we have it on Blogging Theology, which I think is fantastic. And I think it's important for us to be able to frame Orthodox Islam in the most coherent manner in the context of modernity, but also in the context of really defending the original application and the original source of Islamic law, which I think is very important, which is something I'm going to unpack in a few moments.
I just want to commend you, by the way, before you go any further, commend you for your courage for doing this, because many people don't speak out, don't articulate confidently the Islamic teaching on this subject for obvious reasons. But I do commend you for your courage in doing it. So thank you.
Yeah, I think courage comes with time. I'm 43. Alhamdulillah, I'm going to be 44 this year. I've been in this domain for nearly two decades. I've made many mistakes, and I want people to learn from those mistakes. And whether I like it or not, Allah has given me leadership positions for the past 8 years or so. And it would be a travesty. It would be a huge, what can I say? It would be sinful even for me not to basically step up and basically defend and share Islam as Islam is.
Yeah,
I think that is very important, because we live in an ideological world. People have ideological lenses on, whether it's modernism, liberalism, secularism, postmodernism, or whatever the case may be. And those lenses have a particular color. And what we do is that we keep those lenses on and we view a tradition or a religion or another worldview through those lenses. And I think that's the problem. The problem is we should be able to stand in the possibility that we have those lenses and that we should exchange lenses and maybe see things the way other people see things. And it doesn't mean we have to agree with them, but at least we're not strawmanning or misrepresenting, and we're understanding that ism, that worldview as it is. And that's the same with Islam. So a lot of detractors, even the so-called academics and the liberals and the secularists and so on and so forth, they have this kind of, you know, they strawman the Islamic tradition, or they remove any hikmah or wisdom behind the laws of Islam and how, you know, Muslims have understood normative Islamic tradition. And they do that because they have those particular lenses. What they need to do now is exchange lenses or exchange glasses and at least see the tradition as it is. And that would allow them to basically relate to Islam in the most productive and coherent and conducive manner. But they don't, because they have that liberal ideological baggage and they superimpose it on the Islamic tradition. So let's go through some preliminary notes and an introduction. I mean, Dr. Shabir Akhtar, may Allah have mercy on him, he raised a very important point to me in Oxford, actually, near his house. We're having dinner. This is obviously before he passed away. May Allah have mercy on him. And he said something, and it's the way he said it in the context of the discussion. He said, you know, Hamza, what is the point of being an intellectual if you're going to be a coward? Yeah. And that kind of hit me. It kind of really, really, you know, it hit my soul, because it made me realize, yeah, what is the point in this stuff? What's the point of, you know, doing a PhD or doing a postgrad and engaging in intellectually and academically defending Islam? What's the point of all of this stuff if you're not going to be true to your principles, true to what you believe, and you're not going to basically be courageous enough and have that moral intellectual courage? Yeah. And that's lacking. And that's lacking sometimes, especially amongst, you know, even the scholarly class and the online preacher class. Sometimes that is lacking. Not, you know, en masse. You know, we have a lot of brave brothers and mashayikh and scholars on the online and offline world. But you do see, you know, certain pockets, if you like, of maybe scholars or even preachers and popular influencers that lack that necessary moral and intellectual courage. So it's a reminder to myself and others that, you know, if we're in this game, we have to be true to our principles. And Allah says that the final outcome is with the righteous, you know, those who hold on to principle. So we don't want to give up long-term success for short-term glory. And if we're principled, then I think we're going to have barakah, we're going to have blessings, and we're going to have the ultimate success. And that requires sabr, it requires patience, it requires steadfastness and tawakkul and reliance on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is so important. Sometimes we miss that. We give up long-term success for that kind of short-term glory. But as Allah says, the final outcome is with the righteous. So here's some of the contents. We're going to be talking about the modern practicalities. I'm going to unpack the approach that I'm taking. We're going to talk about apostasy in the Orthodox Islamic tradition. And what I mean by that is the four schools of Islamic jurisprudence. We're going to talk about the defense of apostasy, the apostasy laws in the normative Orthodox Islamic tradition. I'm going to go through around three main arguments. And obviously, I'm going to respond to various contentions and various objections, inshallah. So the important point is to talk about the modern practicalities. Now, we have to really get people to understand, do not superimpose liberal, secular, or modern baggage onto the Islamic tradition. It's not going to work. Yeah. And when we see any tradition, whether it's religious or non-religious, we have to allow it to speak for itself. And that's why it's very important for me to unpack some points now for you to, for the audience to understand exactly what we're trying to say. The first thing is, Muslims living in the West cannot take the law in their own hands. Now, that's probably an obvious point, but we have to reiterate it because some people think
it's not an obvious point, but it needs to be stated. It's obvious to us, to Muslims, but it needs to be stated because some people out there who are fearful of the whole thing will think that individual vigilante type people have the right to do this. And that applies to other punishments as well, not just on this issue, but the other Hudud punishments. There's no such thing as vigilante justice at all. This is simply not part of Islamic teaching.
Absolutely. So there's no vigilante justice. It's haram. it is something that is prohibited in the Islamic tradition. So that's very important to understand. The second point to understand is ridda laws, which means apostasy laws, just like any other law in Islam, cannot be applied, generally speaking, there may be some exceptions, in a modern nation state scenario. Even if that modern nation state has a predominantly Muslim population, and to do so would be unjust, because a lot of these laws are connected to the kind of social, psychological goals of the state infrastructure. And in the Islamic context, laws are connected to other laws, especially when you look at, for example, economics is connected to the social system and so on and so forth. So to take a law in abstracto, in abstraction, and apply it within a liberal or nation state context, it would be actually unjust, right? And this is extremely important for people to understand. Many of these laws cannot be taken in abstraction and applied in a nation state context because of the values that exist in a particular society, because of the social hierarchies that exist in a particular society or don't exist in a particular society, because of the kind of social psychological goals of the state, and so on and so forth. And so it's very important to understand that you cannot compare a secular state with an Islamic state. You cannot compare a liberal state with an Islamic state. And therefore, when you think about these laws, don't now say, ah, this law is terrible, because what you're doing is you're taking that law and you're applying it within a secular nation state understanding. And maybe from an ideological perspective, you're seeing it from the prism of liberalism. If you do that, then that's how you're going to respond. But that's not seeing the law as it's understood in the Islamic normative tradition within the Islamic state infrastructure with its own social, political, and psychological goals and its own value system. So it's very important to understand this from the beginning, because if you don't, you're going to basically misframe the discussion. You're going to frame it from a secular liberal perspective, and therefore you're not going to be really understanding Islam. So the people who are viewing this, if they are sincere in wanting to understand another tradition, if they're sincere in wanting to relate to another tradition, they may still disagree with it, no problem, but at least disagree with it from the perspective that you are understanding it for what it is and based on its own objectives and its social, psychological, and political goals, right? So you can't
just clarify, if I may, when you talk about ridda laws cannot be applied in modern nation states, what you're referring to is modern secular kind of liberal Western nation states, as we understand.
Yes, of course. And even a nation state that is, and even a nation state that's predominantly has a Muslim population, say the Muslim population is like, you know, 90% or 95%, right? Take Turkey, for example. Yes, you know, it has an Islamic ethos in certain areas, but it's a secular state with secular law. You cannot now take this law in abstraction and apply it within the kind of secular Turkish state infrastructure and hierarchies and legal system and political system. It's just not going to work. In actual fact, it might even be unjust to do so. I would argue it would be unjust to do so, because these laws are connected to other things within the Islamic social and political model, which is very important. Yeah, this is very important to understand. So I think we've made that point. The other thing is, in my view, in the context of modern secular states, what we must do with the apostate, someone who's left Islam, and yes, there are some exceptions. Some people need to be shunned and ignored because some people are just literally, you know, evil. Like, I know that's kind of a crude judgment, but it's true. Some people, and we've seen with the genocide in Gaza, some apostates have revealed this evil tendency that they have and they've become pro-genocidal. But that's another point. In general, my view is what we must do with these apostates is to give them da'wah. What does da'wah mean? It's to basically trying to share Islam with them in the most wise and good manner. As Allah says in the Quran in chapter 16, verse 25, to call to the way, the sabil of your Lord, of Allah, with what? With hikmah, with wisdom, and to preach with them how? In the best way, with hasana, which includes ihsan, excellence, goodness, righteousness, and so on and so forth. And I believe in a secular modern state context, this has proven quite successful. For example, as part of Sapiens Institute, we have Lighthouse Mentoring Service. One of the main goals of Lighthouse Mentoring is to provide private one-to-one mentoring for people who have left Islam. And many of them have actually come back, because many apostates in a kind of secular state situation, environment, ideological hegemony, if you like, or that type of ideological frame, they leave Islam because they may have, you know, some traumas. We all have traumas for sure, but they may have traumas connected to religious education, parenting. If we're going to discuss this later, the development of the social norm is based on our need to belong and our need to feel certain. And this is called normative social influence and informational social influence. We have a need to belong. We have a need to feel certain. And if we don't find that within our subgroup, we're going to go to the Dobbin ideological frame. And many people just leave Islam because of that. They don't have answers. They don't have people to connect to. They don't feel belonging. They have questions that may not be answered and so on and so forth. So they'll gain that belonging and certainty outside of the immediate subgroup. And this is a social psychological phenomenon. Anyone who reads social psychology or social influence would understand this. And we have to understand that we are an ideological minority within this ideological frame, which is secularism or liberalism, or if you like, modernity. And therefore, many of these people leave Islam because of those social psychological factors. And we have to appreciate that and give them that certainty, because we believe we have the truth, and give that sense of belonging.
Okay, so can I just add that you mentioned the Lighthouse service you provide, part of Sapiens Institute. This is a free service, is it not?
Open, yes, to free. It's so free. We've mentored like thousands of people.
Indeed. Yeah. But people can just Google this. If you need it yourself, or you know people who do, please avail yourself. It's a very, very successful program, free of charge, confidential, private, and highly skilled service. So I do recommend people use it if they need to.
Yeah, alhamdulillah. And we do face-to-face as well. It's not just online. It's not just through Zoom. Like the other day, I went to a town in England and sat with a family and actually discussed a particular issue concerning apostasy with a particular member who was actually there. Yeah. And, you know, I think we're well-trained now. We've got a lot of experience. We have 10 effective strategies that we use to try and make them understand that Islam is something that is for them. And it's proven quite successful. I would say even maybe an 80 to 90% success rate concerning the mentoring that we get. Mm-hmm. I don't know the specific details in terms of apostates coming back, but in general, we have about an 80 to 90% success rate, alhamdulillah. So we need, you know, it's time for compassion. We live in a time of rahmah. We need rahmah. We need mercy. Yeah. And frankly, a lot of these apostates just haven't had mercy. Mm-hmm. And even Muslims who are intelligent that come into the deen, sometimes they may drop out. And it happens because we may push them away, right? Mm-hmm. And it happens. And it's just the nature of a minority living in an alien ideological space and trying to find their way. Mm-hmm. And obviously, a lot of us, we're not in touch with our own tradition as well. Like, we don't understand what hikmah actually means, because Allah doesn't really say, give dawah, call to Islam with ilm, with knowledge. Allah says hikmah. And this is so important for the audience to understand. Hikmah is distinct from ilm. As Allah says in Surah Yusuf, that we gave him wise judgment and ilm and knowledge, and this is how we reward the doers of good. So the understanding of hikmah is that it's distinct from knowledge, yeah, and it's connected to virtue. Mm. Now, one would argue, what is hikmah? Hikmah, generally speaking, is the Quran, the Sunnah, but what does that mean? And hikmah is quite beautiful. It's you have a goal that is pleasing to Allah, pleasing to God, and that goal you want to achieve in a particular context. And you apply knowledge in that context to achieve that goal. And you see this in the Sunnah. We don't have to unpack this. This is maybe for another webinar or seminar. But the point is, people need to understand what is the most pleasing thing to Allah in this particular context. And that's why you see the Prophet ﷺ relating to certain people in different ways, because they had a different context. And many people know the famous hadith of the young man who went to the Prophet ﷺ and asked to commit zina, fornication. The Prophet ﷺ didn't say, oh, don't you know it's haram? Look at the way he empathized and connected with him and wanted best for him and then made dua for him. It's this amazing emotional intelligence when you unpack that hadith, that prophetic tradition properly. So the point is, we need to revive hikmah. We've lost that in the articulation of Islam intra-Muslim, within the Muslim community, and external to the Muslim community. And this is something that needs reviving, because we hardly ask the question, what is the most pleasing thing to God in this context? Sometimes it's just to shut your mouth. Sometimes it's not to mention something and mention something else. Sometimes it's to buy someone a pizza. Sometimes it's to be a little bit more emotionally intelligent and listen.
So what you're saying, all this is very true, but also just to listen. I've done this with people. I did a week ago, the guy left, just to listen to his story, not judgmentally, just to listen, try and understand what he was, where he was coming from. Listen to what he said and also what he didn't say. Listen to the unstated assumptions, what he didn't say, what he did say, and just give him that courtesy of listening to his story before then offering what little advice or wisdom I might have had. But listening also, rather than rushing in to instruct and condemn in a very harsh way, but to do it, I mean, the prophetic hadith you mentioned, which we're not going to have time to go into, is an extraordinary demonstration of wisdom, dealing with a situation where most of us would simply said haram, haram, and the prophet dealt with it in a very emotionally intelligent way. I like the way you phrased it, emotionally intelligent, and brought the guy, the Sahaba, to the straight path again. An amazing story.
Yeah, I mean, I'm really happy. I was smiling because you preempted my point. I was about to say, and we need to listen with the intention to understand. This is so important. It's a neglected practice because we usually manufacture a response while we're listening. Or we have this fake, faux, active listening. Wonderful. But we're not really truly being sincere to the person to understand exactly what's going on with them. And a really good book in this regard, which I recommend to everybody, is a book by Kate Murphy. I actually was trying to find her on social media to thank her, but I couldn't find her. And her book is called You're Not Listening. Mm. It is a phenomenal book. That book actually moved me as well. And it reminded me of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. It's probably one of the best books ever. It would help your marriage, your relationships, your friendships, brotherhood, community, dawah. I mean, that book, I think, should be essential reading for the modern Muslim. Like, without...
Thank you. I mean, because listening is not just a passive thing of just sitting there or standing there waiting. It's an active engagement. Listening to try and listen is an active thing where you're trying to understand sympathetically, without agreeing with them, of course. But it is an active, not a passive activity. And it's a way of giving respect to someone, even if they're wrong or you disagree with them. But nevertheless, and it gives them back their humanity. They're not just an object to be converted or an object to be corrected in this kind of arrogant way. And that's it's a skill. It's a skill. And it's taken me years to even realize it's a skill. In fact, rather than just a passive sitting there waiting them to finish.
Yeah, and it has to be based on a sense of humility and good human concern for others. Because we know in the Islamic tradition, various ahadith concerning loving for your brother what you love for yourself, loving for linnas, the people, for what you love for yourself. That hadith is narrated by Bukhari in Tarikh al-Kabir and it's made authentic by scholars. So we have to have this sense of love and mercy. But what does that mean in this context? It means you want good for them and guidance for them. So if you're listening with intention to understand, but you don't want goodness or guidance for them, you're not going to relate to them in an effective way. And that's why the Prophet was a rahmah. He was a loving mercy to the whole world. He wanted goodness and guidance for them. In actual fact, Allah wants goodness and guidance for us, for everybody. When Allah says in the Quran, He does not prefer disbelief for His servants, the Mufassireen, the exegetes, they basically said that Allah wants good for everyone. He wants people to go to paradise, yeah? That's why He sent guidance in the first place. Yeah. And that's sometimes we miss because we treat Islam sometimes like an ethno-religious gang or an ethno-religious cult. And that's why we kind of, our red lines are in places where they shouldn't be sometimes. But that's another discussion. So, that's the modern practicality. So also, my approach is a dawah-centric approach, meaning defending and sharing Islam. And why is this important? Because many scholars, and I had a very, very famous scholar, you know, call me because of the tweets, I believe, mentioned it in the call. And he basically said, don't do this. This is, you know, counterproductive and, you know, mentioned that it can't be applied in a modern nation state, which I agreed with him. But I disagreed with his approach. I said, you're missing a massive, massive issue here. And the key issue is, if we don't defend the original context and the original applications of these laws, what you could be doing is a huge disservice to the Islamic tradition. I'll tell you why. Because we live in this secular, liberal, ideological frame, if you like, what happens is when you say, look, these are old laws, we can't apply them now because we've moved on, or there's a different nation state infrastructure and so on and so forth, it just cannot be applied. And if you apply them in this context, it's unjust. And if you just stop there, it's the unsaid that is very important. It's what you didn't say that's very important. Because what they would say now is, because of the liberal secular outlook, we knew it. These religious folk, these were backward, outdated laws. Therefore, the original context and original source and original application is immoral by default. And that, for me, is where the intellectual moral courage is required. You have, unfortunately, not a big amount, but a substantial amount of scholars, or so-called scholars and thinkers and influencers and so on and so forth. They take this approach. Now, this approach is extremely dangerous from a medium to long-term strategy perspective, is because you are allowing the detractors, the ideologues, the liberals to enforce the ideological frame and just say, you know, these laws were originally barbaric, the laws are unjust and immoral, no context can justify such a backward law, and these laws are a reflection of the primitive culture and society of the time. Now, if you allow that to happen, what you've done, you've undermined the whole of the Islamic tradition. Because if you're saying the source and application in origin of these laws are immoral, backward, and unjust and primitive, then what you're saying is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is that as well. And therefore you undermine the moral and intellectual fabric of Islam. And some don't understand this. They think this is like a really good strategy to out-strategize people, so we don't talk about these laws, we talk about more fundamental things. But I'm telling you, it is not authentic. And it is what I would say an expression of potentially moral and intellectual cowardice. And we can't.
I agree. I mean, we see this, unfortunately, with most, I would argue, Christian churches, which have systematically, abandoned one moral rule or one law after another to make it less offensive to modernity and so-called secular people. They can, and with a goal ultimately of revivifying Christianity, because it's had the opposite effect. The Christianity is in terminal decline, especially in the West, apart from small, very conservative groups, which seem to retain their integrity. So we've seen this experiment, particularly in other religions, played out in the last 100 years, big time. Excuse me. And it's failed.
Yes. So Jazakallah here for that. Okay. So another preliminary point or introductory point to unpack is the understanding between the ratio legis, I think that's how you pronounce it, and the wisdom, the hikmah. Now, why is this important to unpack? Because we have to differentiate what I'm talking about today with the reason or purpose for making the law, the ratio legis, and in the Islamic tradition, it's called the illah. So the reason or purpose for the making the law is different from the rationalization of the reason or the purpose for making the law. I'm not talking about the ratio legis per se. I'm talking about the rationalization of the ratio legis, the reason or purpose for making the law. And let me just unpack this with an example. So the ratio legis is basically the reason or the purpose for law, okay? And the ratio legis behind a law that prohibits smoking in public places, is to protect non-smokers from the harmful effects of secondhand smoke. And this is particularly in the UK. So just to repeat, the reason behind the law of prohibiting smoking in public places is to protect non-smokers from the harmful effects of secondhand smoke. So what is the rationalization or the hikmah, the wisdom of this ratio legis? The wisdom is, well, reducing the harmful effects of secondhand smoke ensures that there is a healthy, productive workforce. There's less strain on the healthcare system, and it creates a social barrier that may encourage smokers to stop smoking. And you can unpack many, many other reasons. So there is a distinction to be made between the illah, the divine reasoning or the reason for the law, the ratio legis, and the hikmah and the wisdom of the divine reason or the reason for the law. And hopefully with this smoking example, I've brought that to light. And why is this important? It's important because I want to make you understand, the audience understand, that the presentation will focus on the hikmah of the ratio legis of ridda, of apostasy laws, in its original context and application. I'm not really talking about the ratio legis, the purpose of the law, because when you look at the majority of the schools of thought of Islamic jurisprudence, the ratio legis of ridda, of apostasy, is crude kufr, is crude rejection of the truth. And there's an argument with the Hanafi school of jurisprudence argues that it's an actual or potential belligerence to the Islamic state. But notwithstanding that, it's important to know that this is my rationalization and my attempt to extract the hikmah, the wisdom of the law. So I stand in the possibility I could be wrong. And this is important. So therefore, someone who disagrees with my rationalization or my attempt at understanding the hikmah, the wisdom, is not necessarily a heretical. As long as they adopt the Islamic normative position, they could disagree with my rationalization, they could disagree with my hikmah. And this is a very important subtle point to make people to understand, because sometimes we conflate the rationalization of the law or the hikmah of the law and the purpose of the law, the ratio legis. And this is very important for people to understand, okay?
Okay.
So, important distinctions to be made as well. This is slightly repetitive, but so important, because it's repetition is a kind of it's a linguistic strategy, if you like, in order to create emphasis, right? So the first important distinction to make is the prophetic context versus the modern context. We cannot apply Islamic law in abstracto, take one law in abstracto and understand it within a liberal paradigm. I already spoke about this a lot, but just to reiterate, what must be taken into account? And this is something that the liberals failed to do, especially the academics that were attacking me online. Obviously, they came from a perspective of, they were hyperbolic and they weren't acting as academics, but it revealed a lot about, the kind of framing of the Islamic tradition, which is and maybe it has some kind of malevolent intentions as well. But that's another discussion. So, what must be taken into account is Islam's social and political structures, the social psychological environment, the legal and moral objectives of Islam, the social values, the Islam's perspective on applied law, because there's a difference between law and applied law. And that is a massive discussion, another seminar. But it's, and I actually recommend you interviewing Dr. Salman Bhatt on this issue, because I did a kind of podcast with him that should be out on my channel very soon on this topic. And it was mind-blowing. It needs a thorough presentation. It's phenomenal. The difference between law in Islam and applied law and how the jurist actually navigates that space. And it just shows that the most intelligent people on this planet now, I think, are the Islamic jurists, those who are, adequately trained and they know the reality and they can make distinction between law and applied law and they can apply the law in social and political and individual nuances. It's literally mind-blowing. Mm-hmm. I was so honestly, that's my recommendation, Paul. Invite one of those guys to talk about law and applied law. It's fascinating. Anyway, so our perspective of applied law and also understanding the harm principle from an Islamic perspective, because we have understanding of the masale and the mafasid, the benefits and the harms, the maslaha, the benefit, and the mafsada, the harm. And we have an understanding of the benefit and the harm in relation to eschatology, that we believe in the akhirah. We believe there is an eternal harm. Yeah. There is an eternal pleasure. And that contextualizes our understanding of an Islamic form of the harm.
It's a completely different context than the liberal worldview, which is wholly secular, this worldly, doesn't understand the unseen or the next life or eschatology or anything like that. Islam, in that sense, very like Christianity, which has these eschatological and unseen dimensions, which are very relevant to how we frame this whole discussion. So, yeah.
Absolutely. Jazakallah for that. Now, a note that we need to add here is, we're not saying that we have to have a utopia in place in order to have these laws in place. Now, it's not time to unpack this in detail, but what we have to understand is there are going to be some necessary conditions that have to be in place from an Islamic environment, Islamic social political perspective, in order for these laws to be applied. We don't need to discuss the necessary preconditions now, but I just want to make the point that it's not when a utopia is in place, because that means that Islam is not applicable. And that would actually diminish our understanding of divine maximal perfection, because Allah created us, He knows us better than we know ourselves, and it came that you have to have a utopia before you have this guidance from Islam actually diminishes the way we understand the divine wisdom, which could be kufr, it could be disbelief. So we have to make that point clear. The second important distinction is there's obviously a difference between publicly professing apostasy and clandestine apostasy, right? The Ridda laws, the laws of apostasy, do not apply to someone just merely changing their mind, right? You could be someone called Abdullah, you were born Muslim, you got an allegiance to the Islamic State, and then you decide you don't want to be Muslim anymore. And then you just do your own thing at home. You just, you know, interact, you buy and sell, you're still nice to people. And if you don't make a public profession that you've left Islam, these laws do not apply. Simple as that. And that may be an obvious point, but it's important to highlight that there's a difference from an applied law perspective between publicly professing apostasy and clandestine apostasy. The third point is Islamic law in liberal social context versus Islamic law in Islamic social context. Now, Islamic law cannot be applied in a liberal context. Points A to F have to be considered and in place. So A to F are the things that I mentioned concerning Islam, social and political structures, social psychological environment, legal and moral objectives, social values, perspective on applied law, understanding the harm principle and related eschatology. It's important to just reiterate that point. You cannot compare the two. That's why I don't take this law in abstracto and try to fit it within a liberal paradigm, within liberal values. It's not going to work. So now we're ready for the defense.
Yes.
So those were important preliminary discussions. So before we get into the defense, let's talk about what is Ridda, what is apostasy, and the Islamic laws pertaining to it. Now, there's a lot of nuances in the Islamic jurisprudential tradition, if that's such a word, but let's basically talk about what is known among within the scholarly community in terms of the basics. So apostasy laws, or apostasy, is known as Ridda or Irtidad in Arabic. This is based on the hadith in Bukhari, which is an authentic hadith, where Ibn Abbas, or radiallahu anhu, may Allah be pleased with him, he reported that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, said, whoever changes their religion, kill them. Now, obviously there's discussions on the fact that you cannot take it from a prima facie reading point of view, because it says religion. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean someone changing from Christianity to Islam, or someone changing from Judaism to Christianity? No, the scholars have unpacked this. And that's why this hadith needs discussion, just by virtue of the ambiguity of the language. Now, Mu'adh ibn Jabal told another companion, so these are the companions talking now, the best people after the prophets to have walked this planet, that executing the apostate was the ruling of God and his messenger. Now, what does this mean? The ulama say this means leaving Islam. This means that it does not refer to those who leave Islam in their heart and mind, but do not profess it. Remember, there's a difference between public apostasy and clandestine apostasy. So it's the public profession of leaving Islam, and this is the Orthodox position. Now, there are scholarly discussions in the Islamic legal context. For example, there's a difference of opinion concerning the ratio legis, the divine reason or the purpose behind the law. Most of the schools of jurisprudence said it's crude kufr, but the Ahnaf, the Hanafi school of jurisprudence, says that it's basically belligerence against the state, or potential belligerence against the state. And again, just to reiterate, from a legal context, number one, there's no jungle justice, no vigilantism. The accused must go through an Islamic court of law under Islamic governance or under an Islamic authority.
It has to be a due process. It's not up to any private individual to say the law is in their hands. And this applies to other crimes as well, you know, other punishments. No private individual has the right to take another life or implement any punishment. This has to be due process. And this is normative Islam, always has been, right from the beginning.
Yes, thank you. That's a very good point to add. The second point here is, according to the majority of Muslim scholars, the guilty party must be given a chance to repent, which is based on the prophetic way, the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, and on the precedent of Umar ibn al-Khattab, radiallahu an, one of the key companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And many scholars have given a period of 3 days or three chances, and there are some kind of traditions going back to Imam Ahmed and Abu Hanifa, may Allah have mercy on them. They gave the opinions that the accused person should be given a month to repent. The point is, they're given time, there is a discussion. And the other thing to add, which is very important, this also presumes that the state has qualified the knowledgeable scholars and Muslims who can address any of the intellectual doubts state. This is very important. And that's why it's connected with the educational goals, the social psychological goals of the state, and so on and so forth. And from the top of my mind, I'm just bringing this out now. And let's see if it's coherent. You know, there has been a discussion in the Islamic scholarly tradition, for example, Ibn Taymiyyah, the 14th century theologian and polymath, Al-Ghazali, the proof of Islam. He was the 11th century polymath and proof of Islam as he was known. They had a discussion on, you know, imagine there's an environment, all they hear is negativity about Islam and negativity about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Al-Ghazali was of the view that, you know, they are free from kind of blame, if you like. You know, and some scholars say they may be tested on the Day of Judgment based on another authentic hadith or all this other kind of understandings of what happens to them based on the difference of opinion in the schools of creed. We don't have to get into that. But the point here is it's very interesting that when you have an environment, right, that all you hear is negativity about the Prophet ﷺ and you have Islamophobic tropes and you don't have access to any other real knowledge, then it's not blameworthy. Well, it's blameworthy for you to reject Islam, but it's not, for example, the burden is being lifted from you because you don't have direct access to adequate knowledge. Yes, there's a difference of opinion on what constitutes adequate knowledge or adequate receiving of Islam in its purest form, but that's a kind of nuanced discussion for scholars to have. The point here is the principle. The principle is there is a scholarly classical discussion on scholars from different schools of creed understanding this very point, that if you have an environment that's full of misinformation and negativity and so on and so forth, then, you know, the burden has been lifted from you, which is very, very interesting. Because if you connect it to something like this, if, you know, people are living in an environment and they can't get any of the answers questioned, then that maybe principle is applied. I'm not saying it's applied in a legal context, but ethically at least, or morally, there is something to understand here. And obviously, I haven't thought about this too well, but I wanted to bring it into the discussion just to also unpack the fact that even when it comes to things like disbelief, there is a nuanced understanding in our tradition, right? Because you have the authentic hadith of the Prophet ﷺ about the four non-Muslims who die as non-Muslims, but they end up going to paradise, right? And one of them include, for example, those in between messengers or those that were too old to understand the message and so on and so forth. And the hadith basically says that they're going to be tested on the Day of Judgment, and if they pass the test, they go to paradise. Now, some of the other schools of creed would disagree with that because they'll say it goes against what you call the Quranic attitude on kufr, because some schools of creed, like the Asha'ira, for example, would say that kufr is actually a, you know, intentional rejection of the truth, and they have their own kind of understanding of what happens to those people. But the Athari's would basically say, no, this hadith is part of our understanding of creed. And yes, it could be the case that there are four groups of non-Muslims that die in a state of kufr, but they end up going to paradise because they were either, you know, maybe insane, or they couldn't hear the message, or they were too old. And I forgot the categories, but in the description, we provide that particular hadith and its authentication. It is a sahih hadith. Now, I'm mentioning that just to show that, you know, not only creedily, but also legally, we have these nuances. Anyway, moving on. So let's go to the defense. Now, in order to provide a adequate defense, in order for people to understand in a modern context, we have to provide some key premises, right? Now, the key premises here are that behind many Islamic laws, the Islamic laws actually want to create social cohesion. And that the greatest objective in Islamic law is the preservation of religion. So we have this understanding of the maqasid of the Sharia. The maqasid are basically the higher objectives or the intents of Islamic law. Which, what does the maqasid mean? The maqsad, singular, the objective. The maqasid are developed in the following way. That you have the text, the Quran and the Sunnah. You have the ahkam, which are the rulings. Then you have the hikmah, the rationalization of the rulings, and the rationalizations of the rulings can fit into certain categories, like preservation of the deen, preservation of the religion, preservation of life, preservation of the mind, the intellect, preservation of the lineage, and so on and so forth. And that's how the ulama have derived these maqasid, these higher objectives or intents of Islamic law. But we have to be very careful not to fall for the modernist trap. We don't take the objectives and deny the text. to do that would be very counterproductive. It would be actually self-defeating, because the maqsad, the objective, or the maqasid, the higher objectives, came from the text. So just to take the high intents and ignore the particulars, it undermines the whole of Islam. And that's what some modernists do, by the way. But that's a different discussion. Another time, another day. So let's unpack the premises a little bit more. The first premise is that Islamic laws want to facilitate social cohesion. So we have to remember that Islamic law does not view society through a liberal individualistic lens. Because generally speaking, there is an agreement amongst many academics that liberalism is based on individualism or atomism. If you look at Charles Taylor, Marilyn Friedman and others, you see that they see the individual as an abstract entity devoid of social obligations and attachments. And they see that, that the individual takes primacy. You see this word primacy a lot in the literature, that the individual takes priority. Now, Islam doesn't have that. We believe in the careful balance between the individual and society, society and the individual. They both have duties and they both impact each other. And this is very, very important to understand, because it drastically changes the way we see law, the way we see society. And we would argue that we have the most coherent understanding of society because it's based on even modern psychological studies, but we don't have to prove that for now. Yeah. So from that perspective, it's important to understand that the goals of Islamic society are cohesion and preservation of truth. The second premise is that the greatest objective in Islamic law is the preservation of religion. So what legal jurists would argue, they would say apostasy laws are a mechanism to preserve cohesion, the religion and religious practice, yeah? Because human beings, unlike a kind of outdated secular liberal understanding, are not purely rational. Even cognitive science today has come up with the agreement, that there are psycho-emotive driving forces that actually force us to a certain so-called intellectual rational conclusion. And we're not purely rational human beings. And this is well established now. And we have to understand that, you know, human beings are impacted by other people. And we should refer to well-known principles in social conformity and social influence in social psychology. You have normative social influence, informational social influence, and we already briefly discussed it earlier. But these are very important key premises to understand, that Islamic laws facilitate social cohesion, not in an individualistic, atomistic sense, but in a more communitarian sense, if you like. There's a careful balance between individual and society, society and individual. And also the second premise is that the greatest objective in Islamic law is the preservation of religion, which is very interesting, because when Allah says in the Quran that persecution is worse than death, if you look at the exegetes like Ibn Kathir, for example, he argues that forcing Muslims to leave Islam is worse than death, which is quite interesting because it frames what's happening with the Uyghurs in a different way, because around 500,000 children have been taken away from Muslim homes, and there's around 2 million Uyghur Muslims in concentration camps, and they're being forced to become atheists or, you know, leave the deen, and that is worse than death. And so from an Islamic moral perspective, what's happening with the Uyghurs is absolutely, absolutely horrific. So let's go to the first argument. And the first argument is using the harm principle. So what is the harm principle in liberal thought? Well, essentially is the actions of individuals should be limited only to prevent harm to other individuals. Now, we could expand this from an Islamic perspective, and we're saying the actions of individuals should be limited only to prevent harm to other individuals and society. But from the perspective of what Islam understands harm to be, because we don't have the false metaphysical assumption that there is no akhirah, there is no hereafter, because harm also includes what is beyond this worldly life. And this is very important to understand.
I think a very important point you're making here, the harm principle of liberal thought, it sounds quite innocent. I mean, it's part of the atmosphere we breathe in the West. Actions of individuals should be limited only to what to prevent harm to other. What could be wrong with that? But of course, it's the assumptions packed into that statement. So the harm being considered is a certain kind of physical harm, perhaps, but it's never moral harm. It's not spiritual harm. It's not eschatological harm. All these other very real harmful actions,
social harm, are
discounted. So this is not an innocent liberal principle as it might appear at first glance, which people often reiterate without thinking, oh, what's wrong with this liberal maxim? Well, actually, it actually leads out some fundamental realities of existence itself and is a peculiarly secular principle.
Brilliant, brilliant. Well articulated. Jazakallah. So that's important to add. So what we would say is, ridda, apostasy in Islam, is considered as a great harm to society and to the individual who actually leaves Islam. Because number one, hell is a great harm to the individual. Okay. According to normative Islamic understanding, hell is eternal, right? So the akhirah, the hereafter, you either have Jannah or Jahannam, eternal bliss with God, or you have eternal punishment, which really, from an Islamic perspective, is self-oppression. Like Allah says, don't blame me, blame your own hands. You know, you wronged yourself, you wronged your souls. And that's why it's very interesting. Obviously, this is a different topic concerning the problem of hell, but people ask, how can a loving Lord send people to hell? That's actually the wrong framing. It's actually, how can we choose hell over a loving Lord, right? Because that's what we've done. That's what the Islamic narrative is telling us, that don't blame Allah, blame your own hands. And even Allah talks about the people of hell, and when they say, when they realize they're going to go to hell, they say they beg to come back into the world. And Allah says, this is only a mere word that they're saying. It's as if the hearts have eternally closed the door to God's mercy and guidance, and they eternally, you know, have sought to remove themselves from the divine, and they want to be alienated from the divine and from his mercy and his guidance and his paradise. But that's a different discussion. So that's important from the harm perspective. Also, one would argue allowing people to publicly leave Islam without a mechanism to prevent them can lead to social fragmentation of the Muslim social group, which inflicts harm on the community and the individuals. And we're going to understand this when we're unpacking the rest of the arguments, because all of these arguments are accumulative. But it's very important to understand that we don't have an individualistic understanding of society. The Muslim social group, especially the Muslims who have pledged allegiance to Islam within an Islamic state, not a secular or modern state, within an Islamic state, actually their job is to defend the state, to defend Islam and the Pax Islamica. Yeah, and that's very important to understand, because it unpacks the notion of social contract from an Islamic paradigm perspective, but we don't see it from an individualistic perspective. The third point is that, well, you know, liberals would contend by rejecting the application of the harm principle. They would say, okay, well, this is not, you know, they would say the harm principle can't be applied here. But our response would be like, of course it can, because we're under no moral and epistemic obligation to adopt your metaphysical and social assumptions. We don't have to adopt a liberal individualistic understanding of society, and we're under no obligation to adopt your secular worldview, which is you don't even believe in the akhirah. You don't believe there is a greater harm in the hereafter or a greater pleasure in the hereafter, right? And this even affects utilitarian thinking, because in the normative ethical theory of utilitarianism, it's like the greatest happiness or well-being for the greatest number of people, and that is what is good. And they say if you increase suffering for the greatest number of people, that's actually bad, right? And we're like, well, okay, well, let's adopt an Islamic form of utilitarianism, if you like. If you add the akhirah, it changes everything, right?
Yeah.
But that's because if you have the correct metaphysical assumptions in place, and we say we do believe in the akhirah, and we could prove that's the case as well. But this is very interesting, because if they reject our application of the harm principle, then the main debate now is not about the law. Because this is very coherent. If we have our own take on the harm principle, and logically it's very similar, but with the correct assumptions concerning the hereafter and so on and so forth, then the debate now has nothing to do with the law, because you can't say it's incoherent from a harm principle perspective. The main debate now is, well, I don't believe in hell. I don't believe in paradise. I don't believe in the Islamic sources that tell us about heaven and hell. Ah, that's exactly where we want you. We want a worldview discussion. And this is one of the beautiful things when you discuss with a liberal or a secular person. If they're sincere, it would always come down to the foundations. If they're not, they'll block you on X, like they did with me and maybe with you. God knows. So you have people. They reveal the kind of incoherence, the idiocy, the imprudent understanding.
Be serious. What this does demonstrate, your experience and mine too, of being blocked, or being blocked on X is not the worst thing that can happen to you in life, to be honest. But anyway, what this does demonstrate is not the individual cantankerousness of these people. I think they might be cantankerous. What it really demonstrates to me is actually the fundamental intolerance of the liberal paradigm. The liberalism cannot tolerate any challenges to liberalism. If you have a different paradigm, an Islamic one, and there are other paradigms as well, then they are almost by virtue of that difference illegitimate and must be censored. And liberalism has an authoritarian side to it, and it will suppress. And we're seeing this now in the media in the West, where any political dissent to the prevailing narrative on Israel and Gaza and so on is literally put down, or often brutally, in universities with students and so on. So liberalism has two sides. Is it the Jekyll and Hyde? And at the moment, we're seeing the Hyde more than the Jekyll. And we must always be aware that liberalism is not always what it claims to be. It also suppresses any opposition to its fundamental principles. So it's not really just about believing what you like. It's believing what you like as long as you're within this particular paradigm. If not, you have no validity and you will be stopped, in my view.
Standing ovation.
Sit down.
Well, that has to be made into a reel because that was very eloquent and very powerful. And you're right.
I like to rant occasionally. It comes from Speaker's Corner, you see. I get this kind of...
You know what it is, Paul? You know, Dr. Shabir Akhtar, may Allah have mercy on him, he made a very good point in his book, Be Careful with Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He says something along the lines of, look, liberalism and secularism, there's a boundary to its tolerance. It's not a boundless tolerance. Yeah. And what it does, it only practically accepts minorities and religious minorities as liberalized and secularized versions of themselves. Right. And he argues, well, Muslims are not going to be a subjugated minority. Sorry. We're going to have the most powerful ideological framing. And that's why there's this conflict sometimes in secular liberal societies. There needs not to be. But if liberals were actually true to the so-called tolerance, we could have a really authentic discussion about worldview. But they don't like having that. You know why? Because Paul, from my own research, liberalism is foundations is on sand, right? It doesn't have, because fundamentally it was a reaction to the Catholic Church. It was a reaction to
explicitly. If you read the high priest of liberalism, secularism, John Locke, and you read his book on a letter on tolerance, or the Second Treatise of Government, which I both read, it is explicitly to do with these religious wars in a European, you know, English context. Where you had the Catholics and Protestants literally killing each other for centuries. It makes sense in that context, I would think. Whether or not you agree with it, it makes a lot of sense. It's not irrational. But to universalize this lesson and make it normative for humanity, for Muslims, is completely wrong. I don't think John ever thought of it like that either. It was a peculiarly English solution to an English problem. Then exported to the USA, which then incorporated many of its principles into the United States Declaration of Independence. But then it became global through colonization and hegemony. So we're dealing with a misapplication of a particularly Western secular principle that was answering a particular set of historical challenges. It's not meant to be for humanity. I don't think it ever was, but it has become that way, has given itself that normativity. And Muslims are right to protest and say, I'm sorry, we don't have these problems. You know, our Sharia is not a problem. Your history is your problem. Please don't impose your solutions on us. We never had this problem.
Eloquent, very eloquent again. Absolutely. That needs to be made into a short clip and a reel. So I agree. And it's like they have this metaphysical narcissism. Like they project themselves to the whole world and everyone has to be like me. And everyone is me. But yeah, so that's the starting point of that first argument concerning the harm principle. The harm principle from the Zionist perspective, as understood in Islam, is actually coherent, and when applied to Islamic laws, it makes Islamic laws, especially ridda, apostasy law, coherent. If they reject this, they're rejecting not the coherence of the law with regards to the harm principle, but they're rejecting the assumptions behind our understanding of the harm principle, which changes the debate from the law to a metaphysical, a foundational aspect. And we could show them, look, God exists, God is worthy of worship, his revelation is the Quran, the final prophet is the prophet is the final prophet, therefore, you know, their guidance is true. And that's the discussion we want. That's the discussion. They can't say now it's in an incoherent law. No, because we have a harm principle with our own assumptions. We are under no epistemic and moral obligation to adopt your assumptions. And when we have our own understanding of the harm principle, when applied to apostasy laws, it's totally coherent. You can only reject it on two grounds. Number one, that the application of our own harm principle is not applied properly, which is very doubtful because we've done it coherently. But the main point would be is, well, we disagree with your assumptions. Well, let's discuss them. This is exactly where we want you. But liberals don't want to have this ontological, metaphysical, foundational discussion. And I think that's a shame. And we need to actually be a little bit more assertive about this and make people realize why. Why? Because they believe they have, you know, the default position. They have this metaphysical narcissism, this ideological narcissism. I'm sorry. If you want discussion and dialogue, let's have discussion and dialogue. Don't hide behind
them. I think it is narcissism. I prefer my own, it's supremacism. is Western supremacism. It's actually arrogance that we know best. And implicit in that often is racism as well, I'm afraid to say, where the white man it just feels himself to be morally superior. And it's a horrible thing to say that in a way, but I think that really is. We've seen this with Gaza. I know it's off topic, but the response there to the way Palestinians, Muslims, non-white Muslims have been treated, compare that with the victims of the Russian invasion of Ukraine. It's very obvious to most of the world, I think, we're dealing here with Western supremacism, which, as I say, shades into racism as well. And it's more than just narcissism, a psychological trait. It also has that civilizational arrogance, that hubris.
Yes.
It assumes it's right because it is dominant. And it's very ugly and lethal in the way it responds to these events.
You've just described Jordan Peterson that way. I've been trying to psychologically analyze him.
Yeah, now you mention it. He perhaps embodies these virtues, vices to an excellent degree.
Yeah, he's that kind of. I actually find him very, very weak. And he only finds his strength because currently the Western civilization is still a little bit dominant. And that's the only thing that's giving him strength. And if he was born 300-400 years ago in Islamic Spain, for example, he would have been someone very different. And that shows a lot about where he is as a human, to be honest. But anyway, let's move on. The second argument, argument two, who draws the line, right? So, you know, first we have to understand that liberals do advocate for laws that ensure social cohesion, right? So they argue things like anti-discrimination laws, hate crime legislation, policies promoting integration, and community cohesion initiatives. Like take, for example, the Equality Act of 2010. Now, violation of these laws or violation of these approaches can lead to legal prosecution, therefore some form of punishment. So this is very important to understand. Even from an individualistic, atomistic, liberal paradigm, they do realize that with a nation state infrastructure, you need some laws that promote some form of cohesion, even if it's from a liberal and individualistic paradigm. So what they would say is that, yeah, we need things like anti-discrimination laws, hate crime legislation, policies promoting integration, and so on and so forth. And violation of some of these laws actually does lead to prosecution and therefore some form of punishment. Mm-hmm. Now, Islamic laws are also orientated towards cohesion, and violating these laws can lead to punishment. So the underlying logical principle is not very different.
Yeah.
But what we say is this: who has the right to draw the line and where? God or man? And obviously this opens the door to moral epistemology, divine commands versus human commands. And we would argue that divine commands are superior to human commands by virtue of who God is. He's Al-Alim, the all-knowing. He's Al-Hakim, the wise. He's Al-Bar, the source of all goodness. He is Ar-Rahman, the most loving and merciful. He's Al-Wadud, the most loving, and so on and so forth. But we don't have to talk about that now. But what it shows is that, well, fundamentally, you want to promote cohesion. And fundamentally, you have laws that if those laws, we have laws that if violated, and the laws that promote cohesion, if they're violated, it leads to punishment. Apostasy is the same thing, because we already said that it promotes cohesion. We discussed why. And actually, the law itself, if you become an apostate, leads to a particular punishment. Now, the point here is you may disagree with the punishment and you may disagree with the law, but you cannot disagree with the underlying logical principle behind all of this stuff, which is promotion of cohesion and the fact that when you violate these laws, they require punishment. So what we would say in response is, well, who has the right to draw the line and where? You or God?
Exactly.
The divine reality or the human contingent limited reality? It's actually as simple as that. They don't like those discussions. Why? Because then it goes back to foundations again. It goes back to, is God a reality? Is he worthy of worship? What is revelation? Is revelation true? Is the Quran true? Is the person the final prophet? And this is where we have strength. We say, well, we have a coherent worldview that's based on the sound mind reasoning, and it's in line with the human fitrah, the innate disposition that's been created by God for all human beings. So the point here is we both want to have cohesion within our own understanding of society and so on and so forth, of course, and we've discussed that earlier. And we also believe that we need to have laws to ensure that, and violation of some of these laws require punishment. No problem. Ridda, apostasy law, is no different. Now, the argument here is, well, who draws the line and where? And it's actually as simple as that. And then this allows us to move away from discussing the law itself to the foundation of the law in terms of where it came from, concerning who is God, does he exist, is he worthy of worship and adoration, and so on and so forth. Is the Quran the final revelation? Is the person the final prophet? And then that's the discussion that we want.
Yeah.
So a contention is, of course, well, you know, whose conception of God and revelation, right? But this is where we want them at the end of the day. It's a welcome discussion, right? Because some liberals or secularists will say, well, God doesn't exist and revelation is not a valid source of morality. And they may also cite that there are different revelations and different forms of God and conceptions of God. And they try to use this contention as a means to undermine the argument. But no, it doesn't. It shifts the argument to discussing the veracity of Islam's conception of God and what it considers to be final revelation. This is exactly where we want them. Thank you very much. We don't want you to have your own presuppositions and misframing of Islamic law based on your liberal paradigm and secular paradigm. We want you to ask these questions. This is exactly where we want you. It's a welcome discussion. And that's the beauty of Islam. Point,
you can read Divine Reality by Hamza Zulfi, Mirage of Atheism. That will give you lots of fascinating insights and arguments about precisely that point.
Yeah, exactly. So this is a welcome discussion. Another contention is this, and they hate this one. They really hate this one. I think Professor Gabriel Reynolds, attacked me on X on this, and he was like, oh, what about Hamza? He left Christianity to Islam. You know, he's trying to cite that this is unfair, which, to be honest, for an academic, wasn't a very well thought out response, because as academics, especially if you do a PhD, you learn critical thinking, you learn to unpack certain assumptions. And I think he was just being ideological, really, in that tweet, now known as X, right? So what would certain liberals say, like Professor Gabriel Reynolds? He would say that this is discriminatory. It's a discrimination. It's a discriminatory law because it only applies to Muslims leaving Islam. And what's the problem? Now, you're misunderstanding the equality principle, because you have misapplied the equality principle. Because what is the equality principle from a legal perspective? You treat similar cases similarly, and you treat dissimilar cases dissimilarly. We would say that you have the wrong assumption. You're assuming all religions are the same. And it's quite funny that Christian academics argue this way. Remember, Christian academics seldom argue from a Christian paradigm perspective. They're actually liberals and secularists in disguise.
They're basically secular humanists with a Christian fit. It's fascinating. Even in the Christian New Testament, Paul, in one of his letters, it's about Christians marrying non-Christians, unbelievers. Don't do it. He gives an analogy between two different kinds of animals being unequally tethered in a farming situation. Basically, Christians should not marry unbelievers. So there's no equality there because they're not the same. For him, Paul, Christians are the same sect, and you don't marry non-Christians. So even in the Christian New Testament, there's not equality or sameness. But you're right that this is forgotten about and ignored in preference to secular liberalism, basically, which is the default setting for most Christian academics, unfortunately.
Yeah, absolutely. And so they act like secularists and liberals, not as Christians from that perspective. So what I would say is, you're falsely assuming a secular liberal assumption that all religions are equal. But no, because we're saying leaving Islam, which is the truth, for another religion, which is falsehood, is not the same as leaving falsehood, Christianity, for Islam, the truth. It's not the same thing. Leaving the truth for falsehood and leaving falsehood for the truth, they're not the same. Therefore, it's not a violation of the equality principle. It would only be a violation of the equality principle if you falsely assume that they're the same. If you falsely assume truth and falsehood are the same thing. And that's why, you know, when you unpack this assumption, they will block you, right? Or they'll just like have a red herring, or they'll accuse you of things, or that a lot of ad hominems. There was one little... I don't even know the guy's name. He's so irrelevant to me. I don't even lose sleep over him, but he looks like a weasel. Yeah, with all due respect, sorry for being hyperbolic here, but he just looks like a weasel. And he loves these liberal academics, and he was saying bad things about me. I'm like, this guy, he needs to, you know, he goes very immature. But anyway, the point is, you know, you'll have people like adopting these false assumptions, even Muslims, so-called Muslims who say they're Muslims, they say, no, yeah, we're the same. Christianity is the same as Islam. Islam is the same as devil worship. Devil worship is the same as paganism. It's all the same, right? And it's incoherent. So what we'd say is, the quality principle is treat similar cases similarly and treat dissimilar cases dissimilarly. Therefore, when you understand it through the correct assumptions that truth and falsehood are very different, and leaving the truth for falsehood is different from actually leaving falsehood for truth. And we believe Islam is the truth and any other religion is not. And therefore, it's not a violation of the equality principle because they are different, and simple as that. Now, what would the liberal assume? That they would say the two religions are the same. Christianity and Islam are the same, or all religions are the same. Now, again, this is a false assumption, which we can prove. And again, what does it do? It shifts the debate from apostasy law to the veracity of Islam. That's exactly where we want them. That's where we get blocked and challenged and ad hominems and this, that, and the other, because they don't want to have a worldview discussion. They don't want to have a discussion about the veracity of the foundations of Islam and the veracity or lack thereof of the foundations of a liberal secular worldview. And this is, for me, I think one of the most powerful arguments, because it really agitates them, isn't it? It unpacks this very kind of false assumption, right? Because they even apply this to their own realities in an educational setting in the secular West. They don't, do they believe flat earthers are epistemically equivalent to round earthers? If no, they don't. And that's why they treat them differently. That's why they won't allow flat earthers to have space in the educational space. Mm-hmm. It's actually simple as that. So they would appreciate that you treat similar cases similarly and treat dissimilar cases dissimilarly. Sometimes they get it right from an educational point of view, but in this case, from a worldview point of view, they got it wrong because they're assuming something false, which is they think these religions are the same. We say, no, it's not. Therefore, you cannot compare leaving the truth for falsehood with leaving falsehood for the truth. Now, another contention, which I think this contention came from Professor Gabriel Reynolds again, which was incitement to violence, right? He thought it was a threat, or someone else said this. Was it Margin Van Putten, whatever his name is? I don't even follow him, I think, and he blocked me. But anyway,
yeah, he blocked me too.
Yeah, such is the state of these sensitive liberal snowflakes, the intellectual snowflakes, bless. May Allah guide them. So literally, they're like, oh, this is incitement to violence. I'm like, what kind of nonsense? This is nonsense on stilts, like literally. Like, because, you know, when people make an argument, they have to realize the door swings both ways. And if you think about it from a liberal nation state, secular state point of view, liberal nations have more laws than any pre-modern state. Each law has a potential for violence and death, especially in a United States context. Yeah, because look, take this, for example, it could be argued that apostasy law exists under secular states because if someone, you know, reneges the citizenship, they'll be asked to leave. If they don't, they could be violently forced to leave, forced deportation, or imprisoned before being deported. Now, if you disobey that particular law and you resist the law enforcement of that law, the enforcement of that law in a US context, you could be shot and killed, right? So people need to understand that every law in many nations has the potential for violence, being forcibly deported, being imprisoned, even being shot by law enforcement agencies. So if you think that the existence of a law is an assignment to violence, then with all due respect, Mr. Reynolds, Mr. Van Putten, whatever your name is, don't leave your home. Do not leave your home, because there are far more laws existing in modern nation states than any pre-modern state. And with all due respect, this is something that I found this a ridiculous contention, right? Also, liberals must realize that civilization must be built on values. And they do realize that. And it's not, you know, and it's not just promises to obey the state in return for protection and security, right? That's why they implement their own system of coercion. How do they do that? Through the political system, through law, through education, through media, through social pressure. Anyone living as a minority, a non-liberal minority in the West, would realize that there are these dominant coercive forces that are forcing us to act, behave, and think in a particular way. And that is through the political establishment, the political system, law itself, because liberal law is based on certain around three values. One of them include individualism. Then you have the education system. You have me, and education system, it promotes excessive skepticism, and it promotes unhealthy skepticism, and it promotes a kind of secular irreligious paradigm. You have the media, of course. We've seen with the recent riots in the UK that the media have played a huge role concerning the demonization of Islam in the Muslim communities, especially right-wing media. You have social pressure and so on and so forth. So the point here is there is coercion and there is potential violence in secular liberal states by virtue of those laws, right? As we said, if you rip up your passport in America and you say, I don't want to be a citizen anymore, you'll be there'll be forced deportation. If you resist that, the law enforcement agent can actually kill you, can shoot you, right? Especially if you resist them. So that one law itself can lead to violence. But all the other laws that then there's much more of them than exists in any pre-modern state. So the contention is that just because there is a law that may lead to death or lead to a particular punishment that now somehow leads logically to incitement to violence, that is a ridiculous contention. It doesn't make sense because the door swings both ways. And if you believe that to be true, stay at home just to make sure that you don't accidentally break any law and therefore there is a potential aggression against you by law enforcement agencies, right? Another contention is, well, threats cannot enforce the truth. They would say threats of capital punishment cannot make people accept the truth. Truth is accepted through dialogue and discussion. Again, I'm not going to accept a ridiculous, outdated liberal assumption about what the human being is. Sorry to say. Let's move forward. Let's become educated on this matter. It's a false contention. Cognitive science has moved away from the liberal presupposition that human beings are purely rational. We're not. Human beings have psycho-emotive and social motivations that drive one's rational conclusions, and it can skew them. And we're also affected by environment. Look at the famous studies on influence. You have academics who know something to be true, but because you have 9 academics that say something else, they would actually go against what they think is true and they'll be influenced by their peers. And there are so many studies on social influence and social conformity concerning this. So don't you know, have this false liberal presupposition that human beings were inherently rational. No, we're not, actually. Thank you very much. According to modern cognitive science, and if you look at social conformity and influence, it just doesn't work that way. We are affected by environment. Social influences and other psychological states drive our so-called rational positions, right? So what we'd say is the law is in place to protect the truth and create a mechanism to counteract any psychosocial and emotive forces that counter the truth. And this is perfectly coherent. In actual fact, you even have this in liberal societies. There are many laws, the education system is in place to actually preserve what liberals believe to be true. Look what's happened with the LGBTQ plus hegemonic ideology, right? How they've been, you know, forcing it down our throats, right? And they're doing it with the education system. They're doing it with the liberal media, right? And if you violate this, you get threatened with some kind of force, even imprisonment or even, you know, losing your job. So with all due respect, you know, this is happening on a daily basis in the liberal West anyway. But yeah, the contention itself is not a valid contention because Islam has a rich tradition of debate and dialogue. Islam has a rich tradition of discussion. Even when someone becomes an apostate, we said, if they have questions, we want to have that dialogue and discussion, no problem. So, but the law is there, it's in place to create a mechanism to counteract any internal or emotive forces that can counter the truth. And we know that human beings are not inherently and purely rational. We have psycho-emotive and social motivations that skew our conclusions or can make our conclusions go counter to the truth. And we even know this in the Western social psychological tradition. Just study theories of social conformity and influence. Another contention is, well, this encourages hypocrisy. Therefore, it's false. Well, just because something may encourage hypocrisy, and let's assume that false conclusion, it doesn't mean the law is false, right? Because there's a lot of things that we have to first and foremost understand. And we've said this earlier, the law is a mechanism, right? Because according to cognitive science, human beings are not purely rational. We have psycho-emotive driving forces that drive our rational conclusions. So the law becomes a mechanism to actually prevent adhering to something that is falsehood. Also, from a social psychological perspective, when you understand the development of the social norms, social influences, and other mechanisms that influence our beliefs, this law becomes a mechanism to prevent any alien social psychological forces that actually want to deviate you away from the truth. Also, we have understanding of nativism. We believe that all human beings are born with original normative disposition. These laws protect the fitrah. That's what it's called in the Islamic tradition. The original normative disposition is called the fitrah. The famous hadith in Sahih Muslim where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said every child is born on this innate disposition, this fitrah. But then he basically argues that the parents change them. The parents make them a Magan, a Jew, or a Christian. So, and we also have the ayah in the Quran, chapter 30, verse 30, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to adhere to the fitrah of Allah, to the natural way that Allah created us. So we believe the natural ways to affirm His oneness, to worship Him, Islamic monotheism, in line with our internal truth, if you like, yeah? And what this law does, it protects that internal truth. So it actually may not encourage hypocrisy at all. It's a mechanism to actually make you realize who you really are. Your purpose in life is to humbly adore the divine and to worship Allah as Allah revealed. So it may not encourage hypocrisy at all. It's a mechanism to preserve your internal innate nature. Also, we would argue, even if it does, hypocrisy is a lesser social harm than public apostasy. Simple as that, right? You know, the breaking of the social contract and, you know, creating that belligerence and so on and so forth, which we're going to unpack in the other argument. But the point here is, you know, this contention that encourages hypocrisy is basically undermined by these 4 points. Yeah. Argument 3, which is a little bit more complicated, which is the breach of contract argument. Yeah. And we need to understand certain premises, right? So the first one is civilization, right, as it is, and social cohesion is impossible without the ideas that promises must be kept and contractual agreements must be held. Now, if you remove promises must be kept and contractual agreements must be upheld, civilization, social cohesion is impossible. Premise number two, and no one's going to disagree with this premise. Premise number two. If all promises and all official agreements and contracts were declared to be void or not upholdable by the state or its citizens, civilization will come crashing down. Again, it's a key premise that no one's going to actually disagree with. And if they are, I would like to hear a really robust argument. So the first thing to understand is in an Islamic state, not a modern nation state, a Muslim is beholden to the state because of the pledge of Islam that they made. Their obligations are dependent on them recognizing the authority behind those obligations. For example, if they undo that pledge at a whim, then what happens? The basis for security and the peace of an Islamic state and Islam itself would be undermined at the drop of a hat. Also, the ability to negate and void contracts just like that and serious agreements just at a whim is a threat to civilization and should never be tolerated, right? Now, a citizen may detract and say, well, I can leave Islam, but I will still obey my Muslim obligations. Now, we're going to unpack this similar detraction concerning the Kevin story, like if we see the no threat contention in the next few slides. But just as a brief point, this is absurd because it's untenable, because without Islam as the basis for morality, it lacks the foundation or meaning with regards to your Muslim obligations and to your commitment to the pledge that you've made concerning Islam. And that's a very important point. So we have to see apostasy in the Islamic state context, that a Muslim leaving Islam is actually a breach of a social contract, which, and if you could do it just as at a whim, undermines peace, undermines civilization, and undermines social cohesion. Now, let's unpack this a little bit more. We have to realize that the protective pillars of an Islamic society are soldiers and police. And this is like with most societies, you have the coercive arms of the state, which is the police and the army. Now, imagine, you know, soldiers that just renege the pledges to service without punishment. This would be ridiculous because this fact is even recognized in Western armies, yeah, which used to be called desertion of duty, and it was punished by firing squad. So you can't just, say that's it. I'm removing myself from this duty because at a whim, you just undermine the peace and the cohesion of society. And it actually could be a huge potential threat as well. Now, what's interesting with an Islamic state perspective, Ahlul Dhimma, the people of the, they have a minority contract, like the Ahl Kitab, the Christians and Jews and so on and so forth. They are permitted to join the service, according to some opinions, but their relationship with the state is a contract citizen, not a believer, whose duty is to uphold and protect the religion, the deen, and the resultant Pax Islamica. They have different duties, right? And so a dhimmi, a non-Muslim under the Islamic state, really never took the pledge of Islam, and therefore the rejection of Islam is tolerated because they are kept in check by the believers who serve, right? Also, believers cannot have the choice to reject Islam because it goes against their public duty to protect its ideas and application and serve it both ideologically and materially, just like someone who's a soldier of a particular state. If they just say, right, I'm just leaving just like that, you know, it could undermine the security and the peace and the cohesion of not only the army itself, that's a necessary entity to actually protect the state, but also it could undermine the social cohesion itself. Now, in essence, what we're saying is for a believer, they have a public duty, and the public duty of the believer cannot be continued if the believer publicly attacks the very thing they swore to protect. So if they say, you know, I'm no longer a believer, then what they're basically doing is either explicitly or implicitly attacking the Islamic worldview, and therefore they cannot continue to actually defend the thing that they swore to protect in the first place. They imagine the US Army and the politicians, when they swear to protect their republic and the Constitution, they say, I no longer believe in the Constitution and I no longer believe in the republic. Can that person's going to be sacked immediately, if not punished, right? Politicians, that's why they have to swear an oath of allegiance. Imagine, and that's why you have to see it as equivalent, because a believer, you cannot see a believer in an Islamic state from an individualistic paradigm, a secular paradigm, because the believers, the individual practice and the social political understanding are all intertwined. Islam is not a secular religion. And we're going to unpack this a little bit further with this contention, because this contention actually helps reinforce what we've just said. So the first contention is, what about the non-threatening Kevin? Yeah. So let's read this. If Kevin can live peacefully as a Christian under the Islamic State, and I wish to be like Kevin, right, by converting to Christianity from Islam, what makes me significantly different from Kevin in a way that makes me a threat to your Islamic State, but not Kevin? I have declared my ambition to follow your laws. Just let me be Christian. If you're going to say that my pledge of Islam, which I did not choose to take, by the way, is necessarily attached to my citizenship of the state, then it is this necessary intertwining of the two by your religion, which is the problem. That is the very objection itself. Yet you're being very clever, Hamza, by merely asserting this premise as if I have to accept it. And then we both argue based on that premise. Well, I'm sorry, I'm not convinced. So here are some responses. So the first response is, well, this contention has a false individualistic premise, right? Kevin may not be a threat in of himself. However, the breaching of the contract is a threat. Now, imagine a large group breached the contract. That would undermine the state and Islam itself. And so think about the harm principle here. So preventing the individual is really preventing more people from creating huge harm to the state, especially if you understand it within the principles of social cohesion and security from an Islamic state perspective, because the believers have a duty to actually, you know, serve in the police force and the army and to protect the state and the wider Pax Islamica. That's important to understand from a harm principle perspective, yeah? So it has a false individualistic premise, because we don't see it just as the individual, because the individual's actions has an impact on society, and society has an impact on the individual. So we don't have to adopt that individualistic premise. Second point is, well, you could be a Christian without professing it. From an Islamic law point of view, we're not saying you should. But if you, for example, were to leave Islam and you basically said, I'm just going to be practice Christianity in my private life, no one's allowed to spy on you what you do at home, right? And that's why, you know, if you refer to the Islamic laws pertaining to one's private life, no one could, you know, start listening to what's happening in your home and walking to your house and you're seeing that you're, you know, praying to Jesus, whatever the case may be. You know, this is not saying necessarily that the laws are in place to basically stop any kind of private practice. The laws don't have that jurisdiction in Islamic State perspective. So this is about the public profession, right? The other thing is, this objection has a secular assumption because, and I said this earlier, we have to realize that the intertwining of the pledge of Islam, you being a Muslim in the Islamic State and citizenship of that state, is necessary. So the intertwining of a Muslim having a pledge to Islam and their citizenship in the Islamic State, these two things are necessarily intertwined because it's part of the Islamic laws, Islamic ethics, and what it means to be a believer. We don't have an individualistic secular paradigm on this issue. We actually see it comprehensively, like politics and individual private life for a Muslim are intertwined. So that's why protecting the state and being a Muslim are necessarily intertwined by virtue of Islamic beliefs and Islamic law and Islamic practice, right? So we don't have to adopt that secular assumption. Also, you know, one not choosing the Pledge of Islam is not really an argument, right? Just like in secular citizenship, you know, I didn't choose my citizenship in the secular British state, right? And I can also give it up and just leave, right? But imagine saying, I disagree with these laws, I disagree with Britain, I disagree with secular society because I did not choose to be a citizen of secular Britain. I mean, that's not an argument. Rip up your passport, leave the country, right? The other thing that this contention does is it kind of dismisses the impactful role of social psychological mechanisms and social influence and how it can play in society, right? Because if that society is based on significant conceptions of social cohesion for the protection of the society and the state, then you cannot see it from an individualistic perspective and say, oh, I could just change. I still adhere to your laws, but just change. It just doesn't work that way because the actions of an individual can, in fact, impact social cohesion, the communal security and so on and so forth, because we don't see society from an individualistic lens. Now, we can unpack this further. Because what really the detraction is basically saying is, I want to rewrite the social contract at a whim. And this is very important. And that's why we have to understand that there's a difference between a law-abiding apostate and Kevin, the peaceful Christian. Because if the apostate just tore up his passport, so to speak, he's basically saying, let's rewrite the social contract and let's have and let's let the state have new stipulations just at whim. But Kevin, on the other hand, has stuck to his social contract. He's a peaceful Christian within the Islamic state, so he's sticking to the social contract. But now you, for example, say like the argument's sake is Paul, and Paul basically says, no, I want to be like the peaceful Christian. Yes, I am a Muslim, but now I want to be a peaceful Christian. That's not the same thing, because that's equivalent of you just tearing up your passport and still you wanting to stay in a nation. So take, for example, in the UK, a permanent resident, they could upgrade their status to that of a citizen, right? So you can have Kevin the Christian in an Islamic state, inverted commas, upgrade their citizenship for them. They're now a Muslim, and now their duties have changed. They're intertwined with security and so on and so forth of the particular state. So that can happen for sure. Just like a permanent resident of the UK, you can have someone, if they're permanent residents, they have a different kind of social contract. They can upgrade, if you like, their citizenship. However, if a British citizen that wasn't once a permanent resident, that has a different status, they were born a British citizen, like you, Paul, for example, imagine you just decide to tear up your passport and disavow your UK citizenship and yet still willingly choose to live in the UK as a permanent resident. That would be totally untenable. The UK government would have every single right to question your relationship with the state at this point.
And my sanity, of course. But anyway.
Yeah, of course. Absolutely. Absolutely. Because I still believe Britain is one of the best places to live for Muslims, right? In the global context, if you look at, you know, if you outweigh many different.
It could issues. Be a lot worse. It could be a lot worse.
Absolutely. You could be living in France, for example. Right?
Okay, let's not go there. Yeah.
Yeah, I know. I get it. But okay, maybe not southern France, but maybe, you know, Paris or something. But anyway, so Paul has no right to arbitrarily determining his residency status as a whim just because Paul declares, because I promise to obey the law. Remember, states have rules and guidelines, the most important of which include consigning the relationship of people living in the land to the authorities of that land. And Islamic states work no differently. Now, liberals and secularists won't like this is because they're seeing Islam and belief as a very individualistic, non-political thing. But Islam doesn't see it that way with the believer. This is not how you see Islam. That's a straw man of the Islamic tradition. So it's very important to highlight this, that when someone says, look, yeah, I was once a Muslim, but I want to be like Kevin, the peaceful Christian in the Islamic state. Well, no, it doesn't work that way based on what we just said. And in the context of what we're saying right now, it doesn't work that way because the equivalent of, for example, you know, you being a British citizen and saying, and now I want to become a permanent resident. I don't want to rip up my citizenship and still stay within the country and obey your laws. It doesn't work that way. The UK government will chuck you out or imprison you or try and convince you otherwise. And they will have every right to question your intentions and your relationship to the state. Right. Mm-hmm. And so it's not the same as, for example, a permanent resident upgrading this into to become a citizen. it's not equivalent, right? And that's why it's very, very important to see it from this framing. And if you do, then you see that the apostasy laws are very, very coherent from a social contract perspective. So lastly, you know, I'm not 100% sure about this one, but it is very interesting. Mohammed Hijab has written a book based on his MA dissertation called A Treatise on Liberal Critiques of Ridda, of Apostasy Laws. And he cites the classical tradition to show that in a modern nation state scenario, you can have a treaty between Islamic State and a modern nation state. Mm-hmm. And within that treaty, the Islamic State says that our apostates, instead of taking them through the court of law and due process and eventually having to punish them or not, that if they are guilty, then we actually send them to a non-Muslim nation state. We could exile them, yeah? And Hijab cites the student of Ibn Taymiyyah, for example, when he comments on the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, and he also cites different schools of jurisprudence. Now, I'm only mentioning this not as a key argument, because I have to be authentic with everybody. I haven't studied this in depth. I've only relied on what Muhammad Hijab has said. And don't get me wrong, Muhammad Hijab, I remember when we were talking about this many years ago, he spoke to very orthodox scholars, he did his research, and, you know, it's very coherent. But there are other questions that can be raised to this argument, that does this apply to the other laws as well? And the other food and the penal punishments, which opens a massive debate that I am not qualified to have in this particular issue. But I just thought it's very interesting to cite this, and people should go and read his book. They could find it on Amazon. It's very cheap. It's like a couple of quid or something. And what it does is it shows the kind of flexibility of Islamic Orthodox jurisprudence. Now, whether this is right or wrong is a different issue, but the methodology is very interesting. And when you look at the methodology, it shows that Islam has flexibilities, even from an Orthodox perspective. Now, I'm not saying the argument is 100% correct, because this is not my domain per se, because I haven't even looked into it into depth, but I wanted to cite this because it was a very brave and nuanced and articulate, and one could argue orthodox attempt, because he did cite orthodox giants, scholarly giants, and he did his research to show that from a treaty perspective, if there was an Islamic state today, they can have a treaty with a secular nation state. And within that treaty, there could be some stipulations that maybe there could be a suspension of the penal punishment of apostates if there's an agreement that they get exiled. So, for example, he cites the student of Ibn Taymiyyah to say it is permissible to draft a treaty which states that those who flee from Muslims from non-Muslims are returned, while those that flee from the non-Muslims are not to be returned, and returned, while those that flee from Muslims are not to be returned. However, clear evidences from the Quran mean that women are excluded from such a treaty and not allowed at any cost. And to cite Hijab says, this view clearly indicates that the rule for the public socially contracted murtad, which means an apostate, is not death if there is a pact between a Muslim country and a non-Muslim country to arrange for the relocation of such a public apostate. In this case, the murtad, the apostate, has a choice, either to remain as a clandestine apostate, meaning that they won't have no punishment put on them at all, or, if there is such an agreement with a non-Muslim state, to relocate to a non-Muslim country. This view is mentioned in other books of fiqh, meaning jurisprudence, books of jurisprudence, including those written by authorities in the Shafi'i madhab, the Shafi'i school of jurisprudence, and he cites Al-Mawardi. And this is based on the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, the prophetic tradition of the Prophet ﷺ, where Suhail ibn Amr stipulated to him that we also stipulate that you should return to us whoever comes to you from us, even if he embraced your religion, and where such stipulation was explicitly accepted by the Prophet of Islam. And this is from the book, A Treatise on Liberal Critiques of Ridda. Now, there's obviously pushback on this. I mean, Muhammad Hijab would have to defend it himself, which is, well, can that specific scenario that came from specific context, can that be generalized? If so, how? What are the conditions for applying the kind of general inference that you're making from the existing law? There's all these legal and applied law nuances that I can't really discuss because this is not my study. But I wanted to mention this to show that, look, there can be attempts to adhere to orthodoxy and from a nation state treaty perspective, refer to orthodoxy and the Islamic schools of jurisprudence in a non-modernist sense, in an orthodox sense, and try to apply it if an Islamic state were to emerge and there'll be a secular non-state, nation states, and how they can relate to each other with treaties and pacts, and how that can affect certain laws. How that affects all the laws, is that allowed? What are the conditions? Can we make such a general inference? If we can make an inference, what are the conditions in place? That's a greater discussion to be had, which I don't think Hijab actually discusses it, but I think he does have those ideas in his mind. It would be great to have him on this, actually. But I wanted to mention this to show that there is a very kind of interesting argument that when you use orthodox principles and you apply in a modern state context, then there are some interesting things that come about, and which shows the inherent flexibility, obviously within certain parameters, but the inherent flexibility of Islam and Islamic law. And that's why in the beginning I said to you, remember, we have to understand the difference between law and applied law, and that is another discussion to be had. But I think it's very important that we have that discussion, but that's another seminar in itself, and that is outside of my pay grade, as they say. That's outside of my domain. So that's the whole thing. Any specific questions that you may have, Paul? Or,
well, there's always potential to many more questions and discussions to be had, but I think that's maybe not the place and time now, because I think it's a lot for people to process and discuss.
Absolutely.
Again, I commend you for your courage in upholding the normative Islamic tradition in the face of attacks, and you've mentioned some of those already. It's a brave person these days, often who stands up for Islamic teaching in our context. You raise many issues which are certainly worthy of further discussion. You haven't closed down discussion. This is an open-ended discussion. You mentioned Muhammad Hijab's work there at the end, which does raise an awful lot of interesting questions.
Yes.
In itself. Obviously, you say you're not qualified to take that. It's his work, which I guess is fair enough. I certainly welcome viewers to put your comments in the description in the comment section below, what you do anyway, but please do. I encourage you to do that. Let's talk about this some more. Let's not be fearful of the militant liberals who will try and shut down discussion when it comes to Islam. We must have the confidence to speak the truth from our perspective, or the truth from God's perspective, without fear or favor, within wisdom, of course.
Yes.
Sometimes we can't always speak. Sometimes the cost is too great. But I think maybe we can have an academic, scholarly discourse on this without too many people getting upset. We shall see. So, no, all I was saying in conclusion is thank you very much, Hamza, for your extremely accessible, thoughtful, intelligent exposition of this incredibly sensitive subject. It needs to be had. Just thank you very much for that.
No, JazakAllah here for the opportunity, and keep up the great work. And may Allah bless you, bro. Thank you very much for the time. Hopefully people have understood that, you know, in a modern nation state context and scenario, we're not out to get anyone. We're actually here to share Islam with wisdom and compassion and kindness and with goodness. And this is the main ultimate goal. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not prefer disbelief, He doesn't prefer hellfire for you, for human beings. He wants goodness for human beings. He wants them to have His mercy, because Allah is Ar-Rahman, the lovingly merciful, which comes from Rahamim, which is the womb. And the hadith of Prophet ﷺ, when he says, you know, this mother, would she throw her baby, her child, into the hellfire? And the Sahaba say, no, if she had the power to stop, they would stop her. And he says, Allah has more arham, He has more mercy for His servants than a mother has for her child. And that's why in the Islamic tradition, Allah says His rahmah encompasses everything. And if you look at Ibn Jawzi, he narrates Qatada and Hassan bin Ali to say that Allah's loving mercy is for the criminals as well. It's for the people who hate Allah and hate the deen and hate religion and the nasty people. Allah has that because there's a taxonomy of divine love, you see. And we have this kind of, and it's unconditional. His rahmah is not conditional on someone's belief or adherence to Islam. If that were the case, many atheists couldn't have a cup of water to drink. Yeah. So the point is, we have to get people to understand this. This is, we want goodness for people at the end of the day. And all of the laws, whether they may seem harsh, inverted commas, from a liberal secular paradigm, when you unpack it the way we just did, these are merciful mechanisms to preserve truth, preserve cohesion within a particular Islamic social and political context, of course. But in our nation state paradigm, you know, come to Lighthouse Mentoring. If you're an apostate, you've left Islam for whatever reason, we are here for you. We are committed to your well-being. We want you to come back, because the worst thing for anyone is for them to close the door to God's guidance and mercy and die in that state. And we don't want people to be in that state. And that's where the Prophet was a rahmah, a loving mercy to all beings. And that's who we want to be a modern manifestation of, inshallah.
Absolutely. Amen to all of that. Well, thank you very much again, Hamza. Always welcome on this platform. Inshallah, you'll return one day. So thank you very much. And goodbye for now. Until next time.
Take care. Assalamu alaikum.